All right, well, if you want to open to Colossians 2, we're going to look at this next section in Paul's letter to this church, see how it applies to us today. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, as we open up your word, we confess that we need your help to understand it. We pray, God, that your spirit would work in us, that we might understand what you want to say to us today. And Father, we know that you didn't give us your word to make us smarter sinners. So God, we pray that it might work itself into our hearts and result in a new way of living. So God, we pray that you might help us to leave this place a little different. And as we live out our lives this next week, God, that they might look a little more like Jesus because of what we've heard. So speak to us, we pray. We thank you for your goodness to us. Would you take a few moments just quietly in your own heart, don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart. And then would you take a few moments again quietly and just pray for me. Pray that God might speak through me. Father, we thank you that you've heard our prayers. We thank you that your word does not return to you void, but it accomplishes the purpose which you have for it. And I know that's my hope today, as I stand on that promise. We pray, God, that you might speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have here an iPhone 6 that I'm interested in selling, and let's just pretend that you were interested in buying it. Let's pretend that that you said, you know what, I really need an iPhone 6. If I had an iPhone 6, imagine the things that I could do. It would make my life completely different. It would make my life so much better if I only had an iPhone 6. And let's say, Gabriel, you're shaking your head. And let's say that we made a deal and I gave you this iPhone 6 for 10 euro. How about that? That's pretty good, isn't it? 10 euro for an iPhone 6. Now let's say that you took this and you thought, man, what an incredible deal. You phoned up your friends and you said, guess what? I got an iPhone 6 for 10 euro. And you took it home and you set it on your desk. You're ready to open it. And you did like this because you just couldn't wait to open it up and to have your life changed by this iPhone 6. Now you laugh, but that's the way we often think about technology, isn't it? It's life-changing. Now, so you got it home and you're sitting there and you're, oh, my iPhone 6. You almost don't want to take it out of the box, right? And let's say you sat down and you opened it up, ready to have your life transformed and made new, and it's empty. You've been scammed. How do you feel at that moment? You probably feel anger. Ah, I've been had. You probably feel frustrated, don't you? Because all those things that you thought this iPhone 6 could do for you, all the ways that you thought your life would change as a result of this, you realize that an empty box has no power to give you what you really desire, does it? An empty box has no power to give you what in your mind you think you desperately need. It's a really great wrapper, isn't it? It's a really great box, but ultimately on the inside, it's empty and frankly, useless. Now, that's a silly parable, right? I mean, how many of us would really be fooled by a wrapper? How many of us would really be fooled by an empty box? And yet it happens all the time in so many different ways. Sadly, it even happens in our approach to our Christian lives. It even happens in our way, in the way we understand the Christian life. There are at least two great dangers that we can fall into in terms of how we view spirituality and how we view the spiritual life as believers. Let me just mention those two dangerous slopes. The first is legalism, and the second is what I might call experientialism. Legalism and experientialism. Legalism is the promise that life comes. It's the promise that you are what you do. That if you do the right things, then you'll experience life and growth in holiness. Now, maybe you've been to churches in the past that have majored in legalism. And so they told you that you are a Christian if you do these certain things, or, as most likely the case, if you don't do these certain things. That is what brings about change in your life, doing and not doing. And incidentally, a church that has no rules, that says you can do whatever you want, that can become legalistic as well. But most of our experience is in these churches that say you have to do certain things or not do others. And maybe you've been in those churches before. And maybe you've bought into what they were selling. And my guess is that if you have, that you have seen that that is ultimately empty. Because legalism can do nothing to kill lust in our hearts. Legalism can do nothing to kill greed or to make us less angry. And ultimately, the promises that it makes are empty. It looks good, but ultimately, it's empty. On the other side of the equation, maybe you have been in churches that put forward some experience or experiences that a person must have in order to grow, in order to really be spiritual. And so they say that if you don't have these experiences, that there's something inadequate in you. Related to that is the popular view in many circles, where the Christian life becomes kind of a self-help course. And if you just do what we say, you'll get out of debt. You won't have difficulties in this life. Maybe you've been in churches like that. And you've realized, in the same way as with legalism, that ultimately that cannot deliver on the promises that it makes. Maybe you have been in those churches and you've tried those things and you realize I'm the same person I was before. There's no power in that to bring real, lasting change in my life. And you're just as frustrated as you were before. There's a couple of sociologists years ago that came up with a term, and they classified, they might have been thinking about Western spirituality, Western Christianity, and they classified it, they called it moralistic therapeutic deism. And what they meant by that was that in many churches throughout the West, spirituality comes down to moralism, doing the right things and not doing the wrong things, therapy, self-help, I'm going to be a better person. Deism, which is basically the belief that God really doesn't impact our day-to-day lives. And sadly, that is the box that many churches, especially in the West, seek to sell us. That life change only happens either through legalism or experientialism. And what we have, in effect, is a Jesus-less spirituality, where it's all about what we do or it's all about the experience that we have. And Jesus is pushed to the margins. Well, we're still in this main section of Paul's argument against this heresy that was surfacing around this church in Colossae. And he's been establishing for these people the central place of Jesus in all of life for believers. The gospel that they had received that centered on Jesus, they are to maintain that central focus on him. And if you remember last week, Paul talks about the idea that in Christ, we have everything we need. So we don't need what this heresy is selling. We don't need to believe when we hear people say, when we hear this group around them, when they hear them saying, Jesus is good, but he's not everything, you also need this. They don't need to believe it, because Jesus is their everything. He is their all in all. But in this section, in verses 16 to 23, Paul's going to move a little bit closer to the actual error that was surrounding this church. And it's really difficult to understand. It's difficult for us to recreate the scene, because it's as if when we read this letter, it's as if we've walked into a conversation between two people kind of midstream. And so it's hard for us to understand exactly what Paul has in mind when he attacks this particular teaching. But what he's going to do in verses 16 to 23 is he's going to walk through three different cycles in his argument. And each time he's going to give them a warning to help them combat what this heresy is seeking to do to them. And he's going to give a description of what the teaching is. Now remember, they would know exactly what he's talking about. For us, it's more difficult. But for them, they would know exactly what he's talking about, what it is. And then finally, he's going to contrast how Jesus is different from the heresy that is around them. So each time he's going to do those three things. And all of this to make the point that Jesus is the power source. Jesus is the only one who can accomplish what God is after in our Christian lives. And that is Christ-likeness and holiness. And only Jesus can accomplish that. And this is what Paul wants this group to see, that being connected to Jesus is decisive for growth in the Christian life. If you don't have Jesus, you're not going to grow. You're not going to grow. So given how so many who call themselves Christians around us kind of fall off into these two main errors of legalism and experientialism, in thinking about the Christian life, how do we remain connected to the power source? How do we remain connected to the only one who can bring about the change in us that God is after? How do we overcome and avoid the pitfalls of a Jesus-less spirituality? Well, first thing I want us to consider is what a Jesus spirituality looks like. It's all wrapper. It's all box. But on the inside, it's ultimately empty. Consider what Paul says when he gives these warnings in these verses. Look at verse 16 first. He says, therefore, and again, when you see therefore, you got to go back and say, okay, what's the connection? Remember, if you look in verse 15, Paul says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So since Jesus has disarmed those authorities and those powers and has secured our victory, there is no one who can condemn us. This is what he says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Now that word judge is related back to verse 8 where he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. The idea of judging is the same idea. It's the same idea that you'll see in verse 18 where he says, let no one disqualify you. So judge there is different than an opinion or a critique. Judgment in this verse is condemnation. So what he says is that these errorists, these heretics that were out there, were pronouncing God's judgment on these Colossians. They were saying, well, you guys really aren't God's people. You're not, if we can use our language today, you're not really saved. So they were attacking the very foundation of their salvation. You're not really God's people if ... or because you don't ... And they were doing it around two main areas. Look at what he says. Let no one pass judgment on you first in questions of food or drink. There was some sense in which abstaining from certain food or drink was set as one of the bars to being God's people. And so they were in effect saying, you guys aren't really believers if you drink this drink or if you eat this certain food. And so they were pushing abstinence from certain things. If you look down in verses 21 and 22, he says the same thing again. Don't submit to regulations. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. So they were attacking their position as God's people around this issue of abstaining from certain food. It'd be kind of like saying if someone said, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't go to the cinema or you wouldn't drink alcohol. Real Christians don't do that. So this idea of abstaining from certain foods was the first place in which they were judging these Colossian believers. The second one was to do with the observance of certain days. Look at what he says. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These were festival days in Old Testament Judaism. There were three main festivals where everyone traveled to Jerusalem. They were part of what it meant to be part of the community of God. And so what Paul's saying is these people are attacking you and passing judgment on you because you are not participating in these certain festivals. Now, you know, if we just took those two things, food and drink and these festivals, it would seem that what Paul is combating is a kind of legalistic Judaism, much like we see in the book of Galatians, where there were Jews who were saying to Gentile believers, unless you become Jewish and do what good Jews do, then you cannot be a part of the people of God. I mean, if we look at just those two things, that makes a whole lot of sense. But we don't see any reference to the law, which we might expect to see if that's what was in view. Certainly, Paul's reference to the Sabbath was distinctly Jewish. Nobody else observed the Sabbath. Nobody else ceased from work one day of the week as a sign of their trust in God. Nobody did that. That was absolutely uniquely Jewish. So at the very least, it seems like we can say that the attack that was coming on this church at least had something to do with Judaism. And that something tended and kind of lended itself to legalism. The idea that if you don't do certain things, you are not a believer. So Paul says, don't let people pass judgment on you in these areas. Incidentally, it seems from this verse, let me just say this, it seems from this verse that the idea of Sabbath observance as a requirement, it seems like from this verse that Sabbath observance as a requirement is no longer valid in the New Testament. in the same way it was in the Old Testament. You can go and you can look at Romans chapter 14. Paul seems to address the same issue again in terms of what is or is not valid as requirements in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus in verse 17 says that I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. So everything that God was doing in the Old Testament law and all the requirements therein, Jesus fulfilled that purpose. And so it seems like with regard to the Sabbath, and we might even say, because Paul says it in the previous section, the dietary restrictions, those things are not authoritative for us in the New Testament in the same way they were in the Old, because Jesus fulfilled those requirements. And that was part of God's plan. Now, I happen to think that the idea of a Sabbath is a good thing. It's a good principle, because we need a day where we rest and reflect in God. We need a day where we cease doing what we do every other day of the week, and we can just sit and relish God's love and think about Him and trust in Him by ceasing from work. But we dare not say that it's a requirement. We dare not say it's a requirement, because Jesus came to fulfill those requirements. It's no longer necessary. Look down at verse 18. Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you." Let no one disqualify you. Verse 18, incidentally, is the best evidence that we have for what this heresy looked like. But we still don't understand what it means. He says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or false humility in the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." He says, "Let no one disqualify you." Disqualify there has the same meaning as judge back in verse 16. Let no one condemn you before God because of these things. It's used, that word is used like if you had a rugby referee in a rugby match who sent a player off to the sin bin. He disqualified him from the competition. It's the same idea as judge. So Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you." And then he gives three descriptions of how this heresy was seeking to disqualify them, was seeking to judge them. Look at what he says. Now, the first two are really difficult. The third one's a little bit easier, but look at what he says. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on," if you have an NIV, it says "delighting in," which I think is probably a little better, but he says "delighting in asceticism or false humility and the worship of angels." Now, what in the world does that mean? What is going on in that idea? That the point is probably to highlight the practice that these heretics, what they were doing. And so he says, "Let no one disqualify you who delights in false humility." It's the idea of pious self-denial. When Christina read the text for us, she used the New Living Translation, and that's the way the New Living Translation translates it or paraphrases it. Pious self-denial. It's false humility. So it's putting on airs. It's the idea of acting humble for your own benefit. Acting humble for your own benefit. And perhaps some have argued that this was something that the heretics did in preparation to receive these visions that they were so interested in receiving. This false humility. And then he says, "the worship of angels." What does he mean by that? Well, he could mean that this heresy was propagating, was teaching, was delighting in the actual worship of angels. It could also mean that they were thinking about their ability to be able to worship God with the angels. So kind of a way of saying, you know, you guys think you know what worship is, right? But you're down here. We know what worship is. We actually worship with the angels, right? It's this higher plane where we're actually in God's presence with the angels worshiping Him. It could also mean, and I think this is probably best, it could also mean that they were so caught up in talking about and thinking about angels that it became worship. Even though maybe not intentional, there was so much attention given to angels that it became for them worship. That they had made the fuel and goal of their spiritual lives this focus on angels. And then he says this, this second thing is going on in detail about visions. They were hung up in visions and having some kind of visions of something or another. They were constantly relating it. They were bragging about their experience and making it all about themselves. They loved to talk about how spiritual they were. This is what they did. They loved to talk about how spiritual they were. And it led them, this third thing at the end of verse 18, puffed up without reason. They became arrogant. They became arrogant. Now, maybe you've met people like this. Maybe you've met people like this who constantly relay to you these experiences that they've had with God. And they interpret those experiences in such a way that they are claiming that they have a greater spirituality than anybody who doesn't have these experiences. This is what was going on here. These people outside of this church were looking at the Colossians, and they were interpreting their experience as God's way of saying that they were better than anyone else who may not have had those experiences. But it's all wrapper. It's all an empty box. This is what Paul says, that it's all empty, right? I mean, legalism looks good on the outside, doesn't it? Because in legalism, you have the veneer of order and discipline and holiness. But what's on the inside? What's on the inside? I mean, consider the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They were the most pious, holy-looking people of the day. Their piety impressed everybody except Jesus. Why? Because he saw what was in their hearts. He saw what was inside of them. Or think about what I might call flash and bang spirituality. It looks exciting, doesn't it? It looks like it's full of life. But what's on the inside? What's on the inside? What's underneath the wrapper? I mean, think about a fire that you use to cook, like if you're having a barbecue. You know, throwing petrol on a cooking fire makes a pretty impressive flame, doesn't it? I mean, you pour petrol on a cooking fire and it blows up and it's impressive. But you can't cook meat on it, can you? Because it flares up and then it goes back down. There's nothing on the inside. It's empty. And so the question is not, what does the box look like? The question is, what's inside the box? And this is what Paul says. This is the problem that Paul highlights for this heresy. And it's ultimately that Jesusless spirituality is ultimately incomplete, it's counterfeit, and it's useless. Look at what he says. Go back to 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in food and drink or these festivals. Verse 17, these are a shadow of what is to come. But the fullness, the substance, the body, the meat belongs to Christ. He says to them, you belong to Christ. You belong in the new era. You no longer belong to the old that consisted of laws and restrictions and do this and don't do this. You belong to Christ now. You are different. Don't go back. And again, this totally fits a Jewish context. But we see from other parts of the New Testament that the food laws, the observances, they hold no authority in the New Testament. Acts chapter 10, Peter's vision when he's going to meet Cornelius, where all the different kinds of food come down. And God says, eat freely. The angel says, eat freely. Mark chapter 7, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, it's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out of you. And by doing that, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, that the old regulations have become obsolete because they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you. Insisting on asceticism, worship, talking about visions, being puffed up. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. How does the body grow? Mature. It grows as it is connected to its head, Jesus. See? All those things that this heresy said will make you better, will get you closer to God. Paul says they've lost the plot. They're not connected to the only one who can bring about lasting change. That's Jesus Christ. It's a counterfeit. It's a fraud. If you remove Jesus from the central place, you don't get Jesus in the product. You get something, but you don't get Jesus. So he says that growth from God comes through connection to Jesus. These errorists had lost contact with the only one that could bring about real God growth. Paul essentially says, if you're not growing in Jesus, you're not growing in the faith. You're becoming something, but you're not becoming more Christ-like. Because that kind of growth comes through Jesus. Finally, he says that Jesus-less spirituality is useless. Look at verse 20. They are new in Jesus. This heresy was promising this wisdom that would make them more holy, that would get them closer to God. And Paul's already said, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 3, he's already said, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's not this heresy that makes you wise. It's Jesus who makes you wise. He says, you are new in Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? You're new. You are no longer of this world. You're no longer dominated by the powers of this world. Real wisdom is theirs in Jesus. He is all they need. He is all they need. So the essence of the Christian life is the change in mind and the change in heart that leads us to holiness and Christ-likeness. And the obstacle to that in our lives, and we all know this, the obstacle to that is the flesh. And I don't mean our skin and our bones. The flesh is this controlling power in the world that is anti-God and that seeks to lead us away from God. And that's the obstacle that we have to overcome in our spiritual lives. But what does he say in verse 23? These, talking about the heretics, have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The things that this heresy is putting forth are ultimately useless in doing the very thing that we need them to do. They're useless. See, spirituality apart from Jesus is ultimately a sham. It's an empty box because it can't bring about the holiness and Christ-likeness that God is after. And this is Paul's point. This is Paul's point, that Jesus must be the fuel and the goal of our Christian lives. Jesus must be the fuel and the goal of our Christian lives. So, you know, we hear this phrase, a victorious Christian life, a truly victorious Christian life, a life that accomplishes what God is after in overcoming the flesh and becoming more Christ-like and holy, must have Jesus at its center, must have Jesus as its focus. He must be the fuel of our growth. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus must be the fuel of our spiritual life. If it's going to accomplish, if we're going to see happen what God wants to see happen, he must be the goal as well. Anything else is ultimately powerless. It's ultimately an empty box. It may look good on the outside. It may be exciting, and it may look like it's full of life, but it is ultimately useless in accomplishing what God wants to accomplish, Christ-likeness and holiness. So how do we avoid this temptation to pursue a Jesusless spirituality that is just devoid of all power? We have to anchor ourselves. We have to anchor ourselves and anchor our vision of the Christian life to Jesus. We have to keep the main thing the main thing. To strip away all the wrappers, to strip away all the pretense, and to fall in love with Jesus. To fall in love with Jesus. Anchoring ourselves, anchoring our vision of the Christian life means that we strip everything else away and we focus in on being close to Jesus. And then listen to what I'm going to say here. And his church. I do not want you to hear me saying that the way to Christ-likeness and holiness comes as you get away by yourself and in your own private lives elevate Jesus to the exclusion of everyone else. Look at verse 19. Look at what he says. Not holding fast to the head, that's Jesus, from whom the whole body. So your Christian faith is personal, isn't it? In your personal lives and in my personal life, I have to center my attention on Jesus Christ if I'm going to grow. It's personal, but it is not private. It is not private. It is not meant to be lived in isolation. We grow as God works through his people in us. What does he say? From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Anchoring ourselves to Jesus doesn't lead us to isolation. It leads us into community. And so part of what it means to anchor ourselves to Jesus is to anchor ourselves to his church. We need one another. Ephesians 4 says the exact same thing. 1 Corinthians 12, the whole image of the body, is Paul's way of saying to us that Christian maturity is communal. It is not individual. Anchoring our lives to Jesus simply means getting to know him. The Christian life is not a series of requirements. It's not a list of experiences. The Christian life is a relationship. It's a relationship whereby we develop an intimate connection with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you pursue a love relationship with Jesus, in which you're seeking to know Him more, you don't have to worry about requirements. Because God, the Holy Spirit, will work in you those things. Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Augustine famously said, "Love God and do whatever you please. For the soul that is trained to love God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved." Anchoring ourselves to Jesus is about falling in love with Him, getting to know Him. And so, are you spending time in Scripture and in prayer? Look, this is how we anchor ourselves to Jesus. Are you spending time with your brothers and sisters? Not just talking about the weather, but encouraging one another in the faith. This is how we grow. This is how we grow in our Christian faith. That's how life change happens, as we anchor ourselves to Jesus and remain attached to Him. You got 3 minutes? Let me just see if I can illustrate this for you with a parable. Now, and no illustration is perfect, but let's just say that your parents had been taken captive in a battle before you were born. And so you were literally born in a prison camp. You were born into captivity. You were imprisoned from the moment you were born. And let's say you lived 18 years of your life in captivity. That was all you ever knew, was captivity. And then someone came, say Rambo, or you know, Iron Man, somebody like that came, and they busted you out of prison along with all those other people. They rescued you from that prison, and then they brought you back to Ireland and said, "Here is your new life. You're no longer a captive. You've been set free." What are you going to do? I mean, all you know is imprisonment. I mean, talk about baggage. You've brought 18 years of bondage into this new life that you have in freedom. What do you do? How do you overcome all of that baggage? How do you completely change the way you think about life? You know what you need? You need a counselor. That's what you need. You need a friend. You need somebody who knows what it means to live out this new life, to walk with you, and to say, "Oh, no, you don't need to do that anymore. You can do this." To say, "Oh, wait, it's not good to do that. You know, why don't you try this? This is a lot better." To say to you, "You know what, why don't you let go of this bag? You won't be needing that here." To say, "Why don't you take this one up? This is better." See, you need a counselor. You need a helper who will walk with you in this new life and help you and enable you to think differently. You know what you need to do? You need to listen to that counselor, right? You need to walk with them. You need to never leave their side. You need to say, "What do I need to do here?" You need to say to them, can you just help me? I'm holding on to this bag, and my one finger's left, and I just can't get it off. Can you help me to get that finger off so I can put that bag down?" You need to listen to that counselor. And over time, all of that baggage that you carried with you from your old way of life, all of that thinking about the way you used to live as a prisoner, eventually, over time, it'll be set aside. And you'll embrace new habits. You'll embrace new ways of looking at the world around you. See, you were rescued. You were rescued at a moment in time. You were set free. You were a prisoner, and now you're free with a new life in Ireland. That happened once and for all. You were rescued. But over time, you'll actually start to look different as you learn what it means to live out this new life that you've been given. Friends, that is the Christian life. That is the Christian life. And it's all wrapped up in the gospel that Paul has delivered to these people through his servant. You were rescued in Jesus Christ. In him, you have everything you need. And if you will walk with him, his Spirit will guide you and will bring about the change that God wants to bring in you. So being anchored to Jesus is about walking with him. Paul can talk about here walking with Jesus. He can talk about in Galatians 5, keeping in step with the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God. It's our staying close and walking with him that brings about the transformation that God is after. So don't fall over the edge into legalism or experientialism. Those are ultimately empty and unable to deliver. They're wrappers. Instead, we have to make Jesus the center of our Christian faith, the fuel and the goal of our spiritual lives. That's where the real victory is. Let's pray and ask for God's help. And as we pray, I just encourage you to reflect on the question, what would it mean for me to have a vision of the Christian life that's centered on Jesus? As you think about that, what would it look like tomorrow morning if I woke up and my vision for the Christian life, the center of that vision was Jesus? What would I do differently? What would I keep doing? What would it mean to live out my day with Jesus at the center of my thinking about the Christian life? Well, we thank you, God, that you have given us freedom, that you have given us new life in Christ. And we pray, God, that you would help us to walk in him.